This past Monday, our nation observed Martin Luther King Jr. Day. As you all know, King was our country's most famous civil rights leader. He was struck down by an assassin's bullet on April 4th, 1968, at the young age of 39, leaving behind a widow and four small children. Yet despite the shortness of his life, King accomplished so much that changed our nation forever. As a result of his leadership, discrimination based on race or skin color was outlawed, and America took an important step forward in the direction of realizing its ideal of liberty and justice for all. Yet King was not only a shaper of American history, but also an exemplary Christian and churchman. If we would appreciate his real significance, we must remember that he was first and foremost a Baptist minister. Even his work in the movement for civil rights was an extension of his calling to serve the church. Historically, the black church provided black people a refuge from the cruelties and humiliations they had to suffer in America. It was in the church that they felt a sense of their dignity and worth as human beings created in the image of God. Although King's tangible accomplishments were political and legal in nature, they were the fruits of the religious and moral convictions that had been nurtured in the black church. Since we here in this church are both American citizens and Christians, we should ask ourselves, what significance does King's legacy have for us as we seek to live out our Christian discipleship in the context of the American nation? What can predominantly white churches learn from this legacy of the black church that King embodied so well? Listen to these words written by King as he recalled the incident in his childhood that first taught him what it meant to be black in America. From the age of 3, I had a white playmate who was my age. We always played together. He did not live in our community, but he was usually around every day because his father owned a store just across the street from our house. At the age of 6, we both entered school. Separate schools, of course. And I remember how our relationship began to deteriorate as we entered school. This was not my desire. The climax came when he told me one day that his father insisted that he play with me no more. I will never forget what a great shock this was to me. I immediately asked my parents about the motive behind this statement. We were at the dinner table when the situation was discussed, and here for the first time, I was made aware of a race problem. I had never been conscious of it before. As my parents discussed some of the tragedies that had resulted from this problem and some of the insults they themselves had confronted on account of it, I was greatly shocked. And from that moment on, I was determined to hate every white person. As I grew older and older, this feeling continued to grow. My parents would always tell me that I should not hate the white man, but that it was my duty as a Christian to love him. At this point, the religious element came in. But the question arose in my mind, how could I love a race of people who hated me and who had been responsible for breaking me up with one of my best childhood friends? This was a big question in my mind for a number of years. I did not conquer this anti-white feeling until I went to college and came in contact with white students through working in interracial organizations. Imagine how an experience like this scars a child's psyche. How does a child make sense of a world in which he cannot be friends with a white boy because he himself is black? I don't think that most of us who are white can really comprehend the extent of the trauma that black people have suffered in this country. Of course, we're all more or less familiar with the outlines of this terrible history. Captured Africans were sold as slaves in America. After the Civil War that ended slavery, these former slaves were denied equal treatment under the law. And during the long era of segregation known as Jim Crow, they were kept in line by the terror of the Ku Klux Klan and the ever-present threat of lynching. This, in brief, is the historical context for understanding the rise of the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s. But for those of us who grew up white in America, for the most part, this was somebody else's story, not ours. This has been their experience of America, not ours. That's why it's hard for us to comprehend the emotional wounds that black people carry around inside of them, since we haven't experienced them ourselves. I never had to have this conversation at the dinner table with my parents. I grew up in an entirely white suburb during the 1960s, completely sheltered from the drama that was then unfolding in Selma and Montgomery. But for this very reason, I feel very fortunate that I eventually had the opportunity to become involved in a black church for a few years when I was living in Minneapolis. Here's how this involvement came about. I once went to hear a black professor of theology give a lecture at a national gathering of theological educators. In front of hundreds of mostly white professors, he asked a question I will never forget. Why don't white theologians ever make racism their issue? For years, he had been writing and teaching future ministers about what it means to be black in America. I had read some of his books and admired him for doing this important work. Still, it had never occurred to me to teach a course on the history of the black church at my seminary. Yet there he was, challenging white professors like me to take responsibility for educating future ministers on the black religious experience in America. When I heard him ask this question, why don't white theologians ever make racism their issue? I thought to myself, yeah, why don't we? Hearing him pose this question was like listening to a preacher at a revival meeting. I felt the Holy Spirit was convicting me in my heart. So I promptly resolved to teach a course on the black church experience at the seminary where I was employed as a professor. Shortly after the seminary publicized that I'd be teaching this course, I got a call from a black pastor in Minneapolis. She told me how delighted she was that I was going to teach this course and asked if she might enroll in it, even though she wasn't a student at the seminary. Of course, I was happy to have her participation in the class. Then I got an idea. I asked if we could teach the course at her church, which was in a black neighborhood of the city, instead of at the seminary, which was in a white suburb, so that my students, most of whom were white, could have a chance to get to know her part of town. She thought that was a terrific idea. So having decided that the class would be held off campus at a black church, I then required my students in the class to attend worship at her church every Sunday for the duration of the semester. But that meant that I, too, would be attending her church on Sunday mornings. All in all, the course turned out to be a truly transformational experience for everyone involved, black and white. To be sure, there were a few tense moments when black students protested that white students failed to appreciate what black people had suffered throughout their history, or when white students felt on the defensive in the face of black anger. But even these encounters proved to be important teaching moments because whether we were black or white, we were realizing that although we had grown up in the same nation, we had been living in different worlds. After the semester was over, I wrote a letter to the black professor whose question to white professors of theology had first challenged me to teach a course on black religious history. I told him of the impact his question had made on me and how I responded to his challenge. He wrote me a very gracious letter in reply, in which he expressed his belief that we will never overcome the hatred and fear dividing black and white in America unless we make the effort to walk a mile in one another's shoes. I completely agree. And for this reason, I continued to teach this course on black religious history on a regular basis for the next few years until I left Minnesota to return to California. One of the very insightful observations made by Dr. King was this. We must face the sad fact that on Sunday morning when we stand to sing, "In Christ there is no East or West," we stand in the most segregated hour in America. Sad, but true. That's why one of the benefits for me of attending the black church was being able to experience a form of Christian worship I had not personally experienced before. I know some of you think my sermons are too long. Well, I recommend you attend a black church and see how long their sermons are. Their worship services go on for hours. But people don't sit still in the pews like we do either. They get up and wander around. They stand in the back talking to their friends. And they even shout and talk back to the preacher during the sermon. Their services are far more interactive and less formal than ours are. I enjoyed it very much. But most important of all to me was listening to the sermons and learning how black Christians interpret the Bible to shed light on their history of oppression in America. They read it as the story of an oppressed people very much like themselves. In the stories of the Hebrew slaves, they read about a God who acted to liberate those who suffered under the brutal lash of their taskmasters. In the story of Jesus, they read about a poor, marginalized Jew who went about doing good for other people, but who was tortured and crucified, which was the Roman version of a lynching. But God confounded the enemies of Jesus by raising him victorious from the dead. In the Bible, the blacks read about oppressed people and how God liberated them because God loves oppressed people. The great irony in all this is that black slaves were taught Christianity by their white masters. These white Christians who bought and owned slaves read the Bible very differently. Perhaps you've had a chance to see the movie called Harriet, which was recently in the theaters. It's the true story of Harriet Tubman, a slave woman who escaped her master by fleeing to a free state. But once there, she didn't stay. She felt obligated to return secretly in order to assist other slaves escape their masters. The movie is a tale of great courage on the part of a remarkable human being in the face of unspeakable evil. But the movie begins with a very revealing scene. The slaves have been assembled in front of the master while the minister reads to them from the Bible, the same passage from Colossians that Nancy just read. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, fearing the Lord. The white Christians thought that by embracing Christianity, the slaves would be more obedient to their masters, because the Bible shows that it's God's will that some people should be masters and other people should be slaves. For me, it was chilling to watch this opening scene, to see how the Bible had been used by some Christians to justify the enslavement of an entire population of human beings. It made me shiver to be reminded that the Bible had been invoked to support slavery. How was it possible for two groups of Christians to interpret the Bible so differently? The black Christians interpreted it as a story of how God had once liberated the slaves from Egypt and was soon going to liberate the slaves in America. Moreover, they could point to Paul's affirmation in the New Testament that in Christ there's neither slave nor free, to show that God does not believe in slavery. The white Christians, however, interpreted the Bible to justify slavery as an institution that had God's approval. After all, why would the Bible contain instructions to both slaves and masters if slavery was contrary to the will of God? Both groups of Christians could cite different texts in the Bible to back up their interpretations of it. The question of slavery tore American churches apart in the 19th century. Abolitionists in the North had to argue that slavery was morally wrong, in spite of what the Bible appeared to say in support of it. Defenders of slavery in the South had many passages in the Bible on their side with which to argue their case that there is nothing inherently immoral about slavery as an institution. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, opposed slavery. But American Methodists were of two minds on the issue of slavery from early on. Approximately 15 years before the start of the Civil War, the Methodist Church split into two denominations, into northern and southern branches, over their inability to come to agreement on the question of slavery. On one side, there was the ethical argument. Slavery is morally wrong because it violates the inherent dignity of human beings. Since blacks are human beings, it's wrong to enslave them. On the other side was the Bible, believed to be the very word of God itself, divinely inspired, and thus to be obeyed completely in every respect. Since both the Old and New Testaments contain injunctions regarding the relations between masters and slaves, the institution of slavery itself cannot be contrary to the will of God. So what happens when our reason and conscience tell us one thing, but the Bible tells us something else? Even if we believe that God gave us the Bible, don't we also believe that God gave us our reason and our conscience? In my judgment, God expects us to use our reason and conscience to their fullest capacities. And if the Bible seems to teach something that goes against what reason and conscience teach us, then we better be careful not to abdicate reason and conscience too quickly on behalf of a blind obedience to the Bible. Let me give you an example. Regarding the controversy over slavery, one Episcopal bishop wrote these words: "If slavery were a matter to be decided by my personal sympathies, tastes, or feelings, I should be as ready as any man to condemn the institution of slavery. For all my prejudices of education, habit, and social position stand entirely opposed to it. But as a Christian, I am compelled to submit my weak and erring intellect to the authority of the Almighty." Note well what this man has just said. If it were up to me, I would say slavery is wrong because my reason and conscience tell me it's morally wrong. But since I'm a Christian, I cannot trust my reason and conscience to tell me what is right and wrong. Instead, I have to place my trust in the higher authority of the Bible. Now, I ask you, is this really what Christianity demands of us? That we abdicate our God-given capacities of reason and conscience to obey the Bible? Especially when the moral stakes are so high as they are in the matter of slavery? Was there not some other way to interpret those passages of the Bible that appeared to sanction slavery, other than to say that slavery is approved by God? I shudder to think how God will judge this bishop on Judgment Day. I think God will say to him, "You abused your office as a minister of the gospel to justify the oppression of enslaved people, appealing to the authority of the Bible as a pretext. Even though you knew slavery was wrong, you refused to heed your reason and conscience, which I gave you so that you would know the difference between right and wrong. I bring up this example because there are still so many misguided Christians today who abdicate their rational and moral capacities in order to submit to the Bible in an uncritical manner. Even now, in our own day, the Methodist Church is on the verge of another split because of this very same struggle between blind obedience to the Bible and what reason and conscience tell us is right and good. But let's look again at what the Bible itself says. Jesus says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." This is the so-called golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus has said this is the whole point of everything taught in the Bible. And even though we find the golden rule in the Bible, it didn't have to be revealed to us by God. It's found in every other religion as well. And that's because the golden rule is self-evident. It's self-evident if you think rationally about what morality is. I am a person, and I know how I want others to treat me. You are also a person, and therefore I know how to treat you. So I treat you the way I want others to treat me. This is rationally self-evident. It's also in the Bible. But why then didn't the Christian defenders of slavery use this principle to govern their interpretation of the Bible? After all, Jesus tells us this is the whole point of what's found in the Law and the Prophets. Why didn't that Episcopal bishop who defended slavery by appealing to the Bible's authority use the golden rule? Why didn't he ask himself, would I ever want to be enslaved to someone else? Would I ever want to be treated like that by another human being? He could have asked himself this question, but he didn't. I once had a wise professor of history in college who's often lamented that human history is the story of what could have been different but wasn't. If only people had made other decisions, history would have been different. But alas, we have to deal with what has actually happened in history and the consequences of what's happened, even if the decisions made by our ancestors were foolish and evil. That's why Moses declared, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." It's the last part of this verse that I want to highlight. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. As Americans, we have inherited a deeply troubled and troubling history when it comes to race relations. And as a society, we are still paying a very heavy price for the sins committed by our forebears who enslaved Africans and then continued to treat them in a most dehumanizing manner once slavery was abolished. And sadly, most of these people understood themselves as good Bible-believing Christians. Long after Dr. King's death, racial tensions are with us still today, and none of us is unscathed by this horrible history, whether we are black or white. I'm very grateful for the experiences I had learning about the black church in America and being able to participate in its worship life. These experiences taught me so much about what it means to be both an American and a Christian. I especially learned how important it is that we think carefully about how we interpret the Bible, especially when it comes to moral questions like, is it ever right to enslave other human beings? As we've seen today, the Bible says all sorts of things. Some Christians who defended slavery could appeal to passages in the Bible to support their view. Others could appeal to larger themes in the Bible that affirm that God wants to liberate those who are enslaved by earthly masters. Whenever there's a conflict regarding the interpretation of the Bible, we have to take a stand. We have to ask who's right and who's wrong. I think that the black Christians who write about the Bible and the fundamental message of God's liberation of the oppressed. When Jesus preached his inaugural sermon at the beginning of his ministry in his hometown synagogue, he read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Is this any different from what Dr. King said when he proclaimed, "I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. May it be so. Amen."